Good morning. Shalom. I did prepare a few words for last week, and so I'm going to reverse course and go back and do the daily reading for last week, because Mark pointed out I wasn't doing the daily reading. And as you know, in the beginning of the year, we start with Genesis 1 and 2, Psalm 1 and 2, and Matthew 1 and 2. And I've always enjoyed Matthew 2. And God willing, we'll give a shot at it. I am reminded of my checkered youth when I foolishly, along with a couple of friends, were singing, "We three kings of Orient are merrily smoking a loaded cigar." And my mother caught us and really laid into me and said, "That's no way to talk about things about God and Jesus." And the reason I mention this actually is that my mother's words really hit me. And I didn't pull any stunts like that again, I'm thankful to say. It's an interesting thing because the second chapter of Matthew, and if you got your Bibles handy, I recommend open them. If not, you can just listen to my take on things. But we three kings of Orient are merely following this wonderful star, or whatever, however it says. It's interesting because if we open up the second chapter of Matthew, we'll find there's nothing like that. It's all fabricated. And some Catholic fellow ended up with the fact that there was Caspar and Melchior and Balthazar. They were the three kings who came riding in on camels. And they made it in 12 days, which is pretty amazing. It would be a land record because you're coming across the vast Arabian desert. Now, they may have gone, and I think it's quite likely that the actual Magi went up and followed the Euphrates around. That's what almost everybody does. And come down from Iran through Damascus and on into Jerusalem. And it's interesting, they are coming to Jerusalem. In fact, the whole account is fascinating. As I've said, there were neither three, nor were they kings, nor were they flying across following yonder star. All of that's fabricated. We have a tendency, I say we, I mean humans. When you're somebody like George Washington, you chopped down a cherry tree and you were very remorseful and felt terrible about it. And all of that was made up by a preacher by the name of Weems. He made up the whole cherry tree tale. And so the story of the Magi is made up as well. There's no indication that the Magi have to be Zoroastrian, by the way. And I know a lot of people push that. They also push that they were astronomers and therefore they checked the star and they, oh yeah, we've got it. We got it figured out. You can't follow a star. It's not possible. And I've even been to various places where they tried to prove it was possible by the convergence of Mars and Venus. Forget it. First of all, and let's open up to the, I will open up to the second chapter of Matthew. And it reads this way in my translation. I think it's pretty accurate. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. And they asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Notice they didn't follow yonder star. They saw the star in the east. But before we get there, I think it's important to remember that Magi simply means wise guys, or wise men, I should say. And it's used that way in Daniel. They're one of the groups. And yet in the New Testament, when it's used concerning Bar-Jesus, the Elymas, it means the wise man or the wise guy. And he's actually a sorcerer. And that's the way it's translated in some translations. And it's correct. Because a lot of these wise men of Nebuchadnezzar's court or anywhere were phonies. They were just simply the way we have people nowadays. They run off their talking heads. Many of them were probably very serious scholars as well. And it's good to remember they're not all in the same costume, the same presentation. And so the wise men who come to King Herod are actually astute and correct and say that the Messiah is to be born, the King of Israel is to be born in Bethlehem. And they are absolutely right on. So they're not, particularly some of the Jewish scholars, are not ignorant of the scriptures. They know them very well, certainly as well as we do. King Herod, by the way, it's important that it mentions King Herod. He dies 4 BC. King Herod is alive and going. The birth of Christ is almost certainly 6 BC. And the reason I mention that is for these Magi. And by the way, Daniel was the head of the Magi in Babel under Nebuchadnezzar, and later on becomes one of the leaders as well. And it's Nebuchadnezzar's daughter that proceeds to say there was a wise man named Daniel who interpreted dreams and knew things, and he was made the head of all of the Magi. Now, that might have included astrologers, astronomers, and soothsayers, and all sorts of different types, but Daniel headed up the group of the Magi, and we're told that in Daniel at least twice. In second chapter, we're told that after speaking of Messiah coming down and destroying all of the kingdoms in chapter 2:44, Daniel was appointed as the leader of the Magi. Now, it's a little bit like probably trying to lead a group of children. Some are more attentive than others, but that's another issue. What I'd like to emphasize is there's no reason to believe that the Magi in the East were not godly people. God appears to them and tells them that Messiah has been born. Now, it wasn't God, it was an angel. And the reason I say it was an angel, yes, it was a star. They proclaim it as a star. What does the angel look like with the shepherds? Do you remember that? They were terrified. They fell on the ground. There was a blazing light above them. And that's the way he probably appeared to the Magi. So How do they know when this angel appears that Messiah has been born? The angel tells them, obviously, where is he that is born? We know he's born, King of the Jews. And you will find a little later that Herod asks, oh, when exactly did that happen? I'd love to come and worship him. So they kept an accurate account of when the angel appeared and when Messiah was born. And I suggest it took them a good couple of months to prepare. You don't drop everything if you're regular people, and that's what they were. They weren't millionaires. They weren't flying across in camels. And if they were, there's no indication of that anywhere in the text. And that's just simply made up. There were various trading peoples that would come across in camels. But I think it's very likely that this group of 40 or 50 wise men saved up their money and bought gold and myrrh and frankincense. They weren't naturally wealthy. And by the way, the accumulation of those materials probably is worth, even today, a lot of money. Certainly then, I think we can convert it to being probably as much as $100,000. It was not something expensive. You remember everybody chews out Mary when she anoints the Lord Jesus. It's expensive to have this myrrh or frankincense opened up, broken from an alabaster bottle and poured over the Lord Jesus. And in this case, it flowed down his whole body and she wiped the feet. So number one, it probably took them 6 months. Why do I say six? Well, the average trip, even for earlier travelers, was at least 3 months and usually more. So Nehemiah and Ezra took, certainly Ezra, I think it actually records, it took a little over 3 months, 3.5 months. And they were all prepared. Everything was set up. They had a large group. First of all, you don't come across by yourself. It's dangerous. There are robbers and thieves on the way. And secondly, there's no indication that these are, they were traveling with their families. You don't leave your family for 6 months. And by the time they get back, it's probably well on to 8 months. So yes, I'm making this up. I don't know the exact time level, but I do know if we take a look at the text in Matthew 2 and compare it with Luke, you'll remember in Luke 2, and I'm just simply going to read a little section here from Luke. There were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over the flocks at night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. They were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." Now, the interesting thing here is the actual word here. There will be a sign, you'll find a baby. It's probably the very next day that they are able to pen up their flocks and go down. They are so excited, and they come across a babe in a manger. And the reason I mentioned that, and in particular, is that these shepherds lived nearby in the hills, probably where David was keeping the flock of his family. And they come down to Bethlehem, and there they worship and thank. They were not wealthy shepherds. They may have brought a fleece or two to keep Mary and Joseph and the Lord Jesus warm, but never talks about gifts. They just come and praise God and are thankful to see the newborn Messiah. Notice the difference in Matthew, and we sometimes take this for granted, but it's important. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem was in an uproar. It says, disturbed all Jerusalem with him. So he calls together all the people, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and he asks them, where's Christ to be born? And they say, in Bethlehem, in Judea. Don't you remember what Micah says in the 5th chapter? But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem. And they correctly identify that from the 5th chapter of Micah. But the whole town is disturbed. Now, why do you think that is? It was not three people casually walking in and coming before King Herod. It was an important assembly from the east, either from Babel or perhaps from even further into Parthia. These people have come to worship. They haven't come just because it's something exciting. They've come to worship and to thank God. So Herod called the Magi and secretly found out from them the exact time the star appeared. I want to know precisely. And so they tell him, well, that was 6 months ago and blah, 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 blah. Again, I'm making up the time. I don't know, but you don't make it from the east, from either Babel or further apart in Susa immediately. It takes time and planning. And if these are regular people, they have to make provision for their animals and all kinds of things before they can casually go across this vast distance. And if he makes a careful search for the child, as soon as you find him, report to me that I may go and worship him also. Well, no, he wasn't interested in that. As we know, he was a man who had put his wife to death. He put his children to death. He's not a nice person. He's interested in power. He's paranoid. And even now, he's only 2 years from time of his death, he is tenaciously holding on to power. He is called king, by the way, because the Herods after him are not king until much later in the year 44. So as soon as they'd heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they'd seen in the east, the angel, went ahead of them. A star doesn't go ahead of you. You can't follow it from, it's only 5 miles from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. They're not following yonder star. Yes, they're following the angel, this brilliant light in the sky. And Daniel has already told us in the 12th chapter that those who are faithful will be resurrected and will be like the stars of heaven. This angel is probably the angel who is called Yahweh, the great angel. And there are other angels all around, but they are not seen. This one angel is leading them to the place where Jesus is in a manger. So after they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they've seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And that's another indication. Stars don't come and go at your at anybody's whim. Yes, God can do anything, but this is not an actual star. This is an angel. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child. Interesting. The word is paedion. It's no longer baby. No longer a child that's just come from the womb. Paedion means, and it's the word pediatrics for our use today. And that includes I think anybody will have to ask the doctors and nurses, but I think it's up to 18 nowadays. And certainly it was certainly up and used the same way up to at least 12 by the Jews. This is a child now with his mother, not with Joseph and Mary. And they bowed down and they worshiped him. So again, if these are Zoroastrians, what are they doing bowing down before a Jewish baby? They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and incense and myrrh. So frankincense and myrrh and gold are all very valuable commodities. And I think Brother Harry Whitaker has hit the nail on the head when he says this is the money they needed to travel to Egypt instantly in the night when Joseph was warned in a dream. You don't drop everything and run to Egypt or go 400 miles just on a whim. You go with some fear and trepidation to have to do it immediately and some preparation. So they took this and these valuable commodities could be transferred to food and raiment and shelter in Alexandria, Egypt, where they undoubtedly went, the largest city of the Jews on earth at that time. And as another indication that these are godly people, they were warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, but return to their country by another way, another route. They probably dropped down below Judea into the Judean wilderness and headed up on the King's Highway on the east side of the Dead Sea and on up through Damascus and then headed home in the appropriate way. Now, yes, some of that's guessing on my part, but not a great deal. It's a house they're living in. They're living in a house in Bethlehem. And it's very possible when they give these presents, if Jesus was a year old, that he said, thank you, thank you. Now, I know nobody ever talks about him being old enough to talk, and maybe he wasn't. Maybe he was only 6 months old, but he wasn't a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. And now the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he says, and take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. By the way, there are four dreams that happen to Joseph. They're given to Joseph. Chapter 1, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That was a dream. This is a dream. There are two more dreams given to Joseph in these two chapters. So we don't know much about Joseph, but he was a godly man. And the Lord appeared to him, yes, to save the Messiah, to honor the Messiah, but also because Joseph was a man of faith. So he got up and took his mother and escaped Egypt, and he stayed there and stayed there until I tell you that it's safe to come back. And I'm reading that, but that's exactly what it is. For Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. Now, how many people does Herod kill? I don't think we actually know the detail, but he takes a wide area all around because he goes as far as Ramah. Ramah was the house or the home of Samuel, where he worshiped. And Ramah is about 4.5 miles north of Jerusalem. Now, the reason that's significant is that Herod was taking no chance. Here is a truly paranoid man. He's killing 1,000 children instead of the 9 or 10 that would have been there in Bethlehem. So the wonderful scripture then to fulfill what the Lord has said through the prophet, out of Egypt, I've called my son back at the death of Herod. Death of Herod happens at least a year after they arrive in Egypt or about that time. When Herod realized he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity. So it was in a wide area. 2 years old and under. Now, remember, Herod found out exactly when the child was born, so he's not taking any chances. Everybody under 2 is going to be killed. That's male. Horrible slaughter. And I'd like to skip down now to what was said to Jeremiah, said in Jeremiah, a voice is heard in Ramah, in the 18th verse, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted. Rachel died outside of Ramah. I don't think we have time to go into it. Now, by the way, how much time do I have? Because I tend to go on. Anybody?
Yeah, you have like 17, 18 minutes, I think.
Oh, hey, we've got time then.
Or more if you want.
We have time. So I'd like you to look at this because it's an interesting thing. It's found in Jeremiah. And based, first of all, upon the account in Genesis. So let's take a look at Genesis 35 first. And there we read, they moved on, speaking of Jacob and his family, and Rachel, who is expecting child pregnant. And when they were still some distance from Ephrathah, Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And when she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't be afraid, for you have another son." She breathed her last. She died giving birth to Benjamin. For she was dying, and she named her son Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow, but his father named him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Bethlehem, or Ephrathah, which was the original name. The House of Bread became the name when the Israelites took over the country. And her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar to this day. That pillar marks Rachel's tomb. And the reason I mentioned that in 1 Samuel 10, well, in fact, I won't even go there. I think it probably will take too much time. But in 1 Samuel 10, we find when Saul is seeking for his father's flock, that he comes across Samuel, and Samuel is in Ramah, and when Samuel takes and anoints Saul, he takes him back through Zelza. Zelza is south of Ramah, about a mile outside of Jerusalem. And that is where Rachel's tomb was situated. And the significance of that is that then it makes sense in Jeremiah, and I'm sorry to be hopping around so quickly here, but it is an account of Rachel's distress. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted. So Rachel did not die in Bethlehem, but on the way to Bethlehem, 6 miles to the north, in outside Ramah, in a place called Zelza. She was refusing to be comforted because her children are no more. And for her, even Joseph, her firstborn, is no more because she dies. And that beautiful passage is used in Matthew, by Matthew, to describe the disaster which comes many years later with this murder of all of the children of the area. Back to, and I'm sorry for that wound around. If it doesn't make sense, I can try and explain it a little later to any of you. I think it's pretty clear that Herod was taking no chances and therefore killed all of the children who were well under the age when he had found out accurately from the Magi when the Messiah was born. A voice heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. But after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph. This is now the third dream of Joseph in these first two chapters. Said, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. Those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. So the reason he says plural, I'm not sure, but I think Herod had a group going out of soldiers and loyal people, slaughtering and murdering all of the children of the area. So all of them are no longer there. Herod has died, and maybe some of the others have died, but they are dead. You're safe to go back. So he took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus, who was also a tyrant, by the way, and reigns for 10 years after the death of Herod, when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And having been warned, in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and he lived in a town called Nazareth. So it was fulfilled what was said through the prophet, he will be called a Nazarene. Now, do you remember what Nathanael says in John 1 concerning Nazareth? In fact, I won't even look it up and read it. I'll simply paraphrase. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nazareth itself means something that is rotten. Maybe rotten is a little bit strong, but it means something that's despised. And that's the way people thought about Nazareth at the time of Jesus' ministry. Jesus leaves Nazareth, by the way, early in the ministry, and goes and lives in Capernaum invites the family, and they all live in Capernaum. You find out, I think it's in the third chapter of Luke where it says he, in the fourth chapter, I'm sorry, he leaves, leaving Nazareth, he went and he lives in Capernaum, which is by the lake area. So by the Lake of Galilee at Capernaum. So he leaves Nazareth. Nazareth, when he returns to read, remember they want to murder him because he talks about the Gentiles in a nice way. They were not nice people. Now, that's not saying everybody in Nazareth is bad. They're probably not. Certainly the influence of Jesus may have influenced many people in the town as well, but they are a town that is not a nice place to be. What does Nazareth actually translate in the Old Testament? It's not found in the Old Testament. That's the unfortunate thing. But the root of the word Nazareth is Nazar. And if you'll remember what it's effect, there are several places in the Old Testament that would define it. The first will be a very familiar passage from Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised. That's the word Nazar. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. Again, in the 60th chapter of Isaiah, and we probably will not have time to go anywhere else, but the sons of your oppressors will come bowing down before you. All this is speaking of the blessing of Israel in Isaiah 16, when they will be glorified. The sons of your oppressors will come bowing down before you. All who despise Nazar will bow down at your feet. So Nazareth itself has a bad reputation, and therefore the Jews keep repeating this, saying, can any good thing come out of Nazareth or Galilee? They consider both areas to be despicable. And when David gave those cities in Nazareth, he was giving away what I guess we'd call some poor areas that were not considered valuable by the king of Tyre. So thank you. I've gone on a great circuit there, but I hope it makes sense that this story of the coming of the Magi is largely made up. The actual text does not provide any of this. Any questions?
Is it possible that the star, rather than being an angel, could have been a comet?
And I don't think so, because the information they have is this is exactly when Messiah is born. There's no comet. I mean, I realize that many, particularly among the Romans, considered a comet to be a great sign from heaven. But that's also a myth. That's nonsense. They knew accurately that Messiah had been born. They went directly to Israel when they got the funds and they were able to travel all the way across that vast area. So I would say no. And particularly the section where the star moves from Bethlehem, I'm sorry, from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. Stars don't move and they don't stop over the place where somebody's born. I know people have tried to make sense of this astronomically, you know, planets and converging, all that. No, no, they were told by the Almighty and his angel, he is born, the Messiah has been born, the King of Israel. And they went to worship him. So, Mark, I know I'm being very definitive on that, but I don't think it's a comet. No, there were comets and everybody that excited about them, but they usually were, particularly among the Romans, superstitions.
One little thing. You are, of course, are trying to demythify things, and you I'm sure you didn't mean to do this, but when you said the Magi came, you said to the manger, which of course is silly because it's months later and it says in the house.
Manger of the house. I'm sorry. If I said that,
yeah. Everybody does because of the silly Christmas thingies that on every postcard and.
Yeah, no, they came much later. And as I say, it's even possible that Jesus was old enough to thank them for their gifts. And only Mary is there. Joseph's not there. Joseph's obviously working, and when he gets back, they take off to Egypt. Yeah, thank you, John. I do that. I get going.
You did say they came to the house later, at least. So if you did say they came to the manger, at least you clarified it later.
Yeah, good.
I wasn't trying to correct you, except so much as that people just automatically assume that silly story they hear is some sort of, exactly. You know.
Exactly, yeah.
Because of the lawn ornaments and stuff at the grotto down.
It reminds me of Mary Magdalene. We know she was a horrible prostitute, right? Because the Catholics tell us so.
Yes, some Pope about 1,000 years later said so, or 800 years later.
Yeah, exactly, yeah. Yeah,
no, it's good, John. I think that you tend to more than most to question all of the sort of assumptions we have about scripture and dig in and ask yourself if, like, you know, these kind of traditions are actually true or not.
Yeah, and generally, I think we can say traditions are made up just to satisfy human nature. Anyone else? Okay, well, thank you very much.
Marco's got his finger up.
What is that? Marco, I'm sorry.
Yeah, John, I don't know if I missed this. Because I came in kind of at the beginning of the class.
Yeah.
The word magi.
Yeah.
Did you talk about what that word means?
Yes, it depends on the particular context. It basically means magician, but it means wise man in the Chaldean court. The magi were generally Chaldean. And the reason I mention that is, remember, in Nebuchadnezzar's court, he had a group of what are called wise men, but it's the Chaldeans who were the more scholarly among the group. Now, Daniel was over soothsayers as well. He was over the whole group. So, thank you. And when it's mentioned and defined by Bar-Jesus, the Elymas, he is actually called a sorcerer, which is what he was. He was a Jewish prophet who was a fake. He was a sorcerer. Yeah.
Okay. So, Daniel, then, I think, would it be safe to say that Daniel's influence in the court of the Chaldeans would have created perhaps a lineage of individuals that in fact were faithful to the God of Daniel.
Yeah, absolutely. And we can, even in Babel itself at this time, there is a large Jewish group. Yeah. So thank you for mentioning that. They don't even have to be Jewish. They could just be disciples of Daniel. Yeah, I absolutely agree. 50 years, Daniel was an influential, very influential man in Nebuchadnezzar's court.
Yeah, it seems to me it would have also connected to the Persians and the Medo-Persian empire.
Well, he was still honored by both Cyrus and yeah.
Right.
The people the people there the wise people in the Persian Empire were more than just astronomers or people who read the stars. They actually did a lot of scientific things. In fact, they had batteries, which they used to electroplate. They used to electroplate gold on things, among other things. They invented the battery in Iran and in Persia and other things. So they were pretty far advanced as far as some of those cities in the Babylonian area had running water and indoor plumbing like in Abraham's time. I mean, we're not talking, you know, savages out in the jungle somewhere.
No, yeah, good. Thank you. I quite agree. Yeah.
Thank you, John. I appreciated as much of the class as I heard. It was awesome.
Good.